So I'd like to read the text, and so we consider this with the same consideration that we would any instruction by Christ and by the apostles about our how we are to conduct ourselves in a world that's anything but hospitable to Christianity. And starting with verse 23, he says, "Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward." That's so important to understand, that every relationship that we have in this world has its reward, providing we conduct ourselves in that relationship the way the Lord wants us to conduct ourselves. He says, "You are serving the Lord Christ." Isn't that amazing? And that's the full context of your life, by the way, in this culture, in our society, in our nation, in all that you do in life. Notice now, this is the very, very punctuating point. For this, wrongdoers will be paid back. And that's in both cases, by the way, as we shall see. For the wrong he has done, there is no partiality. One thing you know about the Lord, there's no partiality when it comes to judgment. It's only righteousness. So the Lord will judge his people righteously as well as those who are not his people. The believer, let's go over some things now that are fundamental in our thinking and help us to frame this in the light of what the text is. We know it just to be reminded a little bit of what the church was facing at Colossae. Number one, we know that they were being invaded by the Judaizers and the Gnostics and all of that. They were encountering problems, of course, within. That's why, as well as without, in some of it was a lack of instruction, and the apostle was giving himself to instructing them. In any case, all of this is very important to their well-being and their serving Christ and their conduct, and we don't leave these things undone. So the believer is a new creation under a new covenant. And the reason why I keep using those terms is not that you're not familiar with them to some extent, but when the moment you say that and the moment that I've just said it, your mind ought to expand and pick up on many things you've learned about that and put it in proper context. Namely, that we're thinking now that all of the instruction we're receiving in the New Testament is under the new covenant, and it's very pertinent to the life and conduct of the believer in every way, in the home and in the public forum, on your jobs, in every place that you act and conduct yourself, and more particularly the church. And so I go on to say that not only therefore we really have a supreme master, no matter who we may be serving and what relationship we have in that service. In the world in which we live, we just heard that Peter not only says, in that relationship are you obeying Christ, but you may suffer. And then he says, you do it willingly. In other words, we may suffer on the job, we may suffer in other places because of the compromising things and the things that assail us in this world. There's nothing ideal about this world, and I don't have to tell you that, I'm sure. Everything in it is against us in one sense of the word. Even if it seems benign to us, it's not benign. There's nothing benign in this world. The whole structure of it is such that it depletes our spirituality and tries to invade our thinking and to contradict it. Our master has all the power and authority over all creation here and now, however. So when we're talking about every relationship that we have and everything we do, from the privacy of our own relationship in our families and homes and the congregational aspect of our lives in the church, Christ has authority over all of that. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's saying, I want you to realize that we're under authority. We're all going to give an account for this. To put it in the context, we need to know how to live in every relationship. We can't just chuck it off. We can't assume a mindset that's in the world around us all the time, every place, not only in this political season, but in every season, no matter what the season is. In other words, we got to think correctly. We got to correct ourselves. So first, the general principle that applies is to all, everything in life, regardless of the station in life that we hold. In other words, this is a general other words, that we have a relationship with Christ. It's the most precious relationship that one can imagine. He loves us and we love him. So our response in this principle, is a matter of love. It's not a matter of just a command. It's not a flaming mountain. It's a mountain on which the crucified Christ died. And so we went from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary. And we're reminded by that principle that we live under that continually in every relationship. So in other words, we are to follow the principle even if we were a slave in the world in real-time sense. In other words, if we really were a slave in the sense that slavery was a matter of the culture. And there is a sense in which we're all slaves. And we can't neglect that thought either. But he says in verse 23, whatever you do, you work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. You do that all the time. So we submit to him in love, realizing in doing so we're serving him and we're not serving men. We're serving Christ. And it's just not a psychological thing that's happening. It's not that we're just doing this so we can say, well, I'm serving the Lord. No, we indeed are serving the Lord. And until this thing is wrapped up, until all the things are truly reconciled in the sense of correction, because the application, the full application of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ is not applied to the state yet. Because remember, in the same context, we heard judgment. Judgment day is coming. So all the injustices that we suffer in this life, from employment, from servitude of any kind in every place, and being obedient to Christ under that mandate, we realize that Christ is going to take care of it. So that mean person that's over us, one day will stand before Christ and he'll say, why did you do this to my servant, or to anybody for that matter? And then he'll hear the sentence. That's the thing we have to realize, and it's a very important construct for our mind to think about. So we submit in love to Christ, realizing in doing so we are serving him and we're not serving men. Indeed, everything we do in life is a service to Christ. And this is a good principle, by the way, of teaching our children. They need to understand when they obey mother and dad, or dad and mother, if you please, to put it in the biblical order. They're obeying Christ. And the same way in their life, as you teach them as they're growing up, the same procedure. It doesn't change because we're maybe a young person or an older person. The principle applies across age and across every other thing, ethnicity or anything else. Slaves are to see the service as a service rendered not to men but to the Lord. In other words, we are indeed to serve the Lord Christ in no matter what it is. I would also point out, one of the things, by the way, I won't get to, but you're talking about those who are in the military, he says, be content with your wages. I don't know about you, but mine wasn't too hot. They did feed me and give me a place to sleep, but nonetheless, and then we have the other principle, don't we? Contentment with godliness is great gain. So sometimes we're discontent about this, and we begin to have the mentality of the world. In some way, I'm getting cheated in all of this. I don't mean that doesn't mean that we become a cream puff and just flop ourselves down at the feet of men and not stand for righteousness. But we got to be careful if our righteousness really turns out to be true selfishness. And so our motives need to be judged in the light of the Scripture. So I would also point out that being so comes under the thought Jesus gave to us when rendering service to him. And so when we talk about rendering service to men, I think it comes under the rubric that Christ taught us in Matthew 11, and he made it very clear. He said, take my yoke upon you. So I think what we're being taught by Paul in Colossians is doing exactly that. He says, learn from me. And I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. And of course, that rest there is the rest of faith. We trust him and believe in him and we rest in him. And for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And yoke is easy is because the yoke is love, folks. It's not hard to serve somebody who loves you.
It's not hard at all. In fact, it's very easy. And that's precisely, again, and here's calling back into our minds the attention and connection of all of this, and not just disconnected. Oh, love the Lord, and that's it. No, this is the practical side of it. This is the way we learn. And so we take our yoke upon Him, for He cares for us, and He cares for us very deeply. Second, the apostle, even the Lord Himself, are not mere moral reformers. And this is a very important point that we're getting to in this context. Jesus did not commission them to correct all the ills in the Roman Empire. Slavery that went on in the Roman Empire, it's amazing. It'd be staggering today to think our culture were like that Roman Empire in which Christ lived and where this church in particular lived. Because more than half of the people that you would see in the streets of the Roman Empire were slaves. Half of them, literally. And then you'd be surprised that slaves in those days were just not the menial people. It was people, professional people, such as teachers and doctors and craftsmen. Slaves were all kinds of people. It was the elite of the Roman Empire that held them in obedience to them, and they obeyed them, and they were slaves to the Roman Empire. The emperor, remember, part of this pagan culture was emperor worship. That got the believers in trouble in more than one case. So when we think about slavery today, and by the way, this is what our country is not about, by the way, because we're supposed to be a country of freedom. But if this is going to sound political, but it is not. The only way you can be free in a nation is not to be free of obligation and structure, but in being indentured as slaves through mechanisms of law and even so-called charity. Some of our government likes to help people because then they will vote for them and they're indentured to them by that principle, so they are enslaved. And they like it and don't even know what's happening. It's so subtle, and it captivates them and, of course, catches them up. And where do I get my food? I got to vote for this person because, after all, if I don't vote for them, I will not eat. Well, Christ's kingdom says if you don't work, you don't eat. Isn't that kind of different than what we hear today? It'd be something to hear a politician in our country stand up and say, well, if you don't work, you're not going to eat. And then if you want to eat, we'll give you food, but you got to work for it. And you got to be a contributing factor in the culture. If you can put a spoon in your mouth, perhaps you can put a shovel in the dirt. And so it's that kind of mentality that we're creating. I always tell people, they say, what are you? And I say, I'm a conservative, but I'm a Christian conservative, and because my conservatism comes from biblical principles. They don't come from some philosophy, whether John Locke or somebody else. They come from the Bible. And so my principles, I vote my principles as nearly as I can. And so when we think about these things, and then at the same time, you're compassionate. You're loving. You know, people get into difficulty. Even sometimes they make their own mistakes, don't they? They make their own bed. And yet you don't become callous and hard and say, well, just live with it, bud. No, you try to help them. You try to guide them with counsel and other means and even the giving that possibly can help them. But you still maintain all your principles. You don't sacrifice one for the other. While Christianity is a counterculture, it's not the agenda of Christians to return, reform the culture, and through the gospel bring men and women under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's our main business. It's not simply go out and reform the culture. And therefore, we must not excuse slavery in the world, but also do the kingdom work that Jesus states for us. Now, when I say that, I have something very much in mind. I'm conscious that there's been extremes down through church history where churches have emphasized benevolence and kindness. And, you know, if you just think about it, this country, when it was founded, mostly was founded not only in Christian principles, but we found this principle being worked out in hospitals and orphanages and everything else that came into being, largely by Christians. Many of the universities came into being by Christians who knew the true higher education, higher in the moral sense as well as the secular sense, in which, by the way, there is no such thing, in, except if you're not a Christian, you put it in that category, that they involved in that. Look at what Spurgeon did, and others have done, even in Whitfield, in this country, and others, and some of the people. But the primary thing that I want to get across to you in this is that we cannot give ourselves to that. We must have priority to the things that we need to be about, and namely the spread of the gospel. For instance, one of the great examples of this, and probably most of us have known of this man, was Wilberforce. Wilberforce, you know, was the great emancipator. He wanted to free men from slavery everywhere he could. In fact, he has such an interesting biography, I just want to note some of it for you. He became a politician in Great Britain, in the Parliament. He had a great influence there and become the great slave freer and fought for it very diligently. He was born in a little town in England called Hull, H-U-L-L, into a very rich merchant family. As a child, while he's living in his uncle with his uncle in London, he was taken to hear John Newton. Wouldn't you like to have been there? What a man he was, huh? His experience made a great impression on him, but after 4 years in the Parliament, he traveled to Europe with his sister and mother, and it was during their European vacation that he really became a solid Christian. He returned, and a key factor in his reading, by the way, you can still get this book, and if you'd like to read it, I would encourage you to do so. It's called The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul by Philip Doddridge. It's a great soul-searching book that has a lot of power in the Christian's life. This encouraged him to lead a life for Christ, and is getting into up to the early reading of the Bible. He used to get up real early in the morning and read his Bible. He lost interest in card gaming and drinking and all the other things that happens to a true child of God. He became a committed Christian to the remainder of his life, and his religion deeply influenced the outlook of his life. On returning to England, he spoke with John Newton again, one of the leading Anglican churchmen of his day, and this further encouraged him to lead a religious life and a Christian life. But also, he was encouraged to stay in politics to reform everything that was bad in the English government at that time, particularly the way people were treated. And by the way, there was deep slavery at that time in the government, as it was in the early parts of our government. And we won't go into all the discussion of the historical, by the way, but I would certainly challenge you to read history about slavery in this country. A lot of people, we're not getting the true story, of course. It's going through the veil of everything else that's going on, and we need to read the truth to understand what happened. It's not as if this is not God's kingdom work, what Wilberforce did, but it's not priority. I would suggest to you that priority is what Jesus taught. Now, don't take this principle too far, but Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. In other words, should I be doing this work if there's a greater work that I'm really involved in? In other words, should Judson or Carey or any of the missionaries that we know in their historical biography stop taking the gospel to the ends of the earth to do benevolent work such as taking care of orphans? Well, if they couldn't do one or the other, the priority is take the gospel. And a lot of people, of course, who are great Christians were able to do both because they had the means and the gifts to do so, and that I would certainly subscribe to, and any Christian individually can do something like this. But the first priority of our lives, no matter whether we're taking care of orphans or widows or sick people or whatever we're doing, is make sure that they understand Jesus Christ. If I do everything for the body of a person and don't give them the message that will save their soul, what kind of a person would I be? And not more than that, it's not the compassion even on the individual. My primary reason to be in this world is to glorify Christ. So I want to glorify Him by preaching Christ and Him crucified, buried, and risen, and Lord and Savior. So I want men and women, boys and girls to be saved. Third, there's not only what we do, but how we do it. The kingdom work is very important in this section of Scripture. And Paul notes it. Notice what he says. He says, do it heartily. Heartily. Very clear. What does that mean? It really means do it without duplicity. And you examine the word, do it without duplicity, with singleness of mind and heart. In other words, we serve Christ, we do it with all of our heart. Not half-hearted. We're to do it as for the Lord and not for men. And this is a must for us when we serve Him. We do it for Him. Whether I'm a parent, whether I'm a father, a mother, a sister, a brother, no matter what I am, a child, I do everything for Christ and I always do it heartily. If I'm working for a boss that's less and congenial, I carry out my work. I often cited one case where I worked in a factory and I've worked in some pretty rotten places, folks. And I won't go into that, and I'm not looking for a badge of honor or anything, but I've worked some pretty lousy places. And I had one man that would even grab a hold of men and shove them around. And I had, as a Christian, I had a little time. One time he just, in fact, had grabbed a man, and I told him, as I looked him in the eye, I said, you can ask me to do whatever is necessary to do in this shop, sir, and I will do it for you, but you don't put your hands on me ever. And he never did. But I didn't go around beef and complain. It was a rotten place to work. It was dirty. It was hard work. I just did what I was supposed to do. And I did it. And I can't say at that young stage of my life I did it for the Lord either. But I knew that this didn't work. That isn't the way you treat people when you want them to do work. And that's the way you stop them from working. But I will say to you, with that example, not setting myself an example in that, it's because I recollecting my motives in that and other occasions that I've dealt with that in my own personal life, is that what Christ says, we do it for Him. We do it because we love Him, and we do it without murmuring and complaining. So we are to do it for the Lord and not men. The one duty, therefore, that Paul presses upon slaves is complete obedience. Notice what he says, in everything. That's what he's saying, in everything. He was obviously thinking not only of the Christian household, but he's also thinking he didn't have in mind the order contrary to the principles of the gospel. In other words, he's not saying you obey men and everything is contrary to the gospel and the way you ought to live in obedience to Christ. In other words, nobody can come in and to usurp the place of the role of Christ and do this. I've cited this many times because I've done counseling in this area. One of the places of counseling came in, and by the way, this is applicable to husband and wife, ladies and gentlemen. This is the same context. And so this was happening, I had a certain individual who says no matter what he told his wife to do, because the scripture says he obey her husband, that she was to do it even if it was to do all kinds of bad things. And I quickly told him he was dead wrong. And I told her personally, you never obey your husband if he asks you to sin against Christ. You see? It's not absolute, is it? And neither is it absolute for you and me. That principle broadens out, because if I have somebody who wants me to cheat, and have you ever had that, men in the workplace and others of you? Sure, they want you to cut corners, don't they? You just say, as a Christian, I can't do that. I had them want me, I worked in, as I've told you before, in piecework, and they wanted me to cheat on my piecework. Well, easy to do, you make more bucks that way. I can make more bucks if I rob a bank. But you see, that's not what a Christian does. Why? We're serving Christ. He's our master. So we obey Him. And these lesser duties, you're still serving the Lord no matter what the duty is and no matter what we do. This is why we try to do everything well and do them pleasing to the Lord Jesus. Third, it's not only what we do, but how we do it, as we said heartily, not with duplicity a moment ago. We want to make sure that we're serving the Lord the way we should. In these lesser duties, you will still be serving the Lord and need to do all things well in serving Him. There were no expectations that if we sow greatly to the flesh, what are we going to reap? We're going to reap the consequences. In Galatians 6, 7, and 8, it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Notice it's just not certain temporal consequences is eternal life. You can't live a life. This is the principle here, folks, in this text. And I know you don't see it immediately because it's not immediately apparent. But we don't practice sin and get into the kingdom of heaven. We may sin, and if we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us, but we don't practice it, just as John taught. And it's implicit in that text that I just read in Galatians, "For the Spirit reaps eternal life." Our study of our life is to walk with Christ every day. That's our purpose. We may be imperfect in it. We need to grow in grace and knowledge of Christ and all of that, but at the same time, we're serving Him, so we do it in the power and Spirit of Christ. There's something behind this principle that we must note. It's not just the law that we repeat, but what we sow is also going to have consequence. It has eternal consequence. Some believers don't understand this. How many people do you know, tragically, as true believers, sinned in some way? Case in point, but they reaped an awful consequence. I wish I had time to give you all the virtues of David, but David lived with a terrible sin. And not only that, God had to come and tell him, says, "Okay, David, you're a forgiven man. But guess what's going to happen to your family? Would you want to see your son hanging in a tree by his hair with spears all through him? Your enemy, David, is going to be from your own household. Your own flesh and blood is going to hate you and want to dethrone you." There is consequence to sin, even for a believer. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. And we have to realize that if we sin, we're forgiven, obviously. But it does not mean that we may reap the consequences of that sin, depending on what it is. "For the one who sows to the flesh will have the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap, of course, eternal life." And then there's something behind this principle that's very important for all of us. And this is a very important thing. I only mentioned it, but that is, guess who's going to judge us? I still don't understand this. Because I remember one time I was preaching at the invitation of a very good friend of mine. And I miss him dearly. I really do. I think about him all the time. He's with the Lord. He's probably not thinking about me. He's having too much joy and things. So. But he asked me to preach some messages. In fact, to do evangelistic work in his church, to come and preach for him. I often did that. And I was preaching on the judgment. And he took me aside in a very gentle way afterwards, and he says, "Well, there's no judgment for believers." I said, "There's no condemnation. But the scriptures," and I don't know how pastor, and he wasn't the only one that's done this. I was invited to a church, and I won't tell you where it was or anything else. This is a very important conference. It took place on an annual basis, and I got up and preached this, and the pastor got up afterwards of the church. This was a conference, and berated me in front of the whole congregation. And I took it. And all the people come up after and sided with me. Because all he did was preach grace, preach grace, preach grace, preach grace, preach grace, and nothing about judgment. You know, we who love grace and sovereign grace can be so lopsided if we're not careful, we're not reading the scriptures correctly. You can count on it, folks. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of whatever we do in this body, whether good or bad. And all for his glory. Because we can't even sort it out. Paul says, I can't even judge everything before that day. I can't look at my motives. And guess what Christ is going to judge? Not only the outward, overt act of what we do and don't do, but the motive. You know. Do we do it to be seen of men? Do we do it because we want the accolades of men and the praise of men? Do we do it quietly and soberly, surrendering to Christ what his will is? And then to think about this judgment, one of the things, there's no favoritism. When I was growing up, I had three boys in a family. And same thing in our family, when we raised our children, there was a little bit of favoritism. Not much, but a little. Did you ever find out there's some people easier to like than others? And that actually occurs in your own flesh and blood? And you can say, son or daughter, you're making it a little difficult. Right now, I don't like you too much. Well, when you stand before the judge of all the earth, guess what's going to happen? No favorites there, folks. He's not going to say, oh, Paul, you were just a good little boy. I'm glad you suffered and died. You were stoned and thrown in prison. No, he'll stand there and he'll tell the Lord everything he's done in the body, whether good or bad. And probably in a split second, all of that will go across his mind. Somebody said, boy, it's going to take an awful long time to judge all the people. I don't think so. You walk into divine presence with a redeemed body and a redeemed mind. And how many of us at times have had flash before our minds in this matter of seconds? Hundreds of things that we've done or not done. I believe we'll stand in his presence and the vision of our life will be panoramic and probably HD. In 1060 or something, I don't know. Of course, we haven't seen anything yet, have we? We know science, it's amazing what's happening. Of course, we learned a long time ago that every word I preach, have preached since I've been here in this church, is probably recorded in the wood and the beams of this church. Isn't that amazing? If you knew how to get it out, but that isn't necessary even to extrapolate it from that source. The Lord never forgets, except that which is under the blood of Christ and taken care of by the precious blood of Christ. And he forgets it in the sense that we'll never meet it in the judgment, in the sense of condemnation. We'll be freed from that. But I don't think it'll be a picnic to hear the things that we've done, whether good or bad. Many Christians do not know this, and many pastors do not remind their hearers that we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And this is, by the way, the last chapter in the Bible. Do you realize that? That's the last word God has to all of us. And what he says to the churches, by the way, that word, he that hath an ear, let him hear. I want to emphasize that again. In fact, tonight I'm going to begin a short series on the parables. One of the things that Jesus talks about is hearing. Well, we all hear. You can hear my voice. I think everybody hears my voice. You may even hear me articulate all kinds of principles, doctrines, and so on. But do you really hear? Are you dismissive of them? Are you resolute to obey Christ in everything? You see? So that's the difference. And when Christ talks about hearing, he's talking about real hearing. It's not a passing thing. For instance, you and I can, every time we read the Bible, guess what we're receiving? The counsel of the Lord. You get that? The counsel of the Lord. Listen to Revelation 22, 12 and 13. Behold, I'm coming soon. Remember the rewards we talked about in our text? Listen to what he says. Bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. That's God's last word to us, folks. Oh, say, that's for all of us. Listen as he said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And by the way, that goes not only to the essence of his nature, that goes from the beginning and creation of time to the end of time, for he is at both in beginning and end. In other words, he's consummating everything and bringing everything to an end, and so therefore the last thing you and I will face is judgment. We can take this to the bank. He will judge his people in the church. In Revelation 2:23, and I will strike the children dead, and all the churches will know that I, who search the mind and hearts, I have given to each of you as your works deserve. I will give to you, every one of you, and me included, I'll give to you what your works deserve. I will give to you what your works deserve. That's the rewards, folks. You tell me that's not important. Listen to Romans 2, 6 through 11. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek glory and honor and immortality. He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being that does evil, the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For God shows no partiality. No partiality. Day of judgment, day of wonders, hark the triumph, the awful sound, louder, 1,000 thunders shake the vast creation around. How summons with the sinner's heart confound. See the judge our nature wearing, clothed in majesty divine. Who, you who long for his appearing, then shall say the good, this God is mine. Gracious Savior, only on that day for thine. At this call, the dead awaken, rise from the earth and see. All the powers of nature shaken, by his look prepared to flee. Careless sinner, what will become of thee? Honors past imagination will surprise your trembling heart when you hear your condemnation. Hence accused wretch, depart. Thou with Satan and the angels have thy part. Satan, who tries to please you, lest you timely warning take when the word is passed, will seize you, plunge you into burning lake. Think, poor sinner, thy eternal all's at stake. But to those who have confessed, loved, and served the Lord below, he will say, come near, ye blessed, see the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory know. Under the sorrows of reproaches, may this thought your courage raise. Swiftly God's great day approaches. Sighs shall then be changed to praise. We shall triumph when the world is ablaze. Let's pray.